This is the second side of our studies on the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. We have reached the section which runs from verse 5 to verse 8, where we deal with the mind of the believer. Let us read the chapter again from verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the flesh do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, we have seen that the section which we are dealing with, verse 5 to verse 8, is concerned with the mind of the believer. And we have seen that there are two minds in this section. There is the fleshly or carnal mind, which fulfills the desires of the unregenerate man. We noted that the outcome of that mind was death, that it was enmity against God, that it was not subject to the law of God, and it cannot please God. I want you just to pause for a moment and ensure that we understand that there is a difference between the Epistle to the Romans and the First Epistle to the Corinthians. The word carnal is used in 1 Corinthians, and in that epistle it denotes believers who are babes in Christ and who walk as men. In 1 Corinthians, a carnal man is a believer who is living as if he was an unregenerate man. However, as we have noted in the Roman epistle, the carnal mind indicates an unbeliever. If you observe, you will see that the carnal man in Romans is spoken of as being in the flesh, verse 8. In the Roman epistle, they are carnally minded. They have the mind of the flesh. And as we have noted in verse 5, the two groups which are pointed out by the apostle are the spiritually minded as opposed to the carnal minded, two different groups of people. So, what we have here is a much stronger, more serious situation even than the Corinthians, although the Corinthian situation is serious enough. I want you to see, please, now, the contrast between those who are after the flesh and those who are after the Spirit. The spiritual mind in this section fulfills the desires of the Spirit. It tells us in verse 5 that they are after the things of the Spirit. So, the spiritual mind leads to a life of peace. And, by inference, the spiritual mind is the mind that can please God. So, One group is opposed to God, but in verse 6, the other group is at peace with God. And surely, this leads us to our conclusion that these are two distinct groups of people, the unbeliever and the believer. Now, why does Paul introduce this section on the mind of the believer? He introduces it to show what a fundamental difference there is between the two groups. The believer is one who can please God. But no matter what the unbeliever does, he cannot please God. And the difference is not merely external. It goes right down into the mind, right down into the inward person. And thus, going back to chapter 7, if an individual seeks to please God in any other way, apart from the gospel, he will find it impossible. And thus, he will cry, "O wretched man that I am!" And thus, he will feel the despair and disappointment of seeking something which is beyond his ability to achieve. Thus we see clearly in this chapter that the fundamental issue is relationship with God, whether there is the carnal mind or whether there is the spiritual mind. The fundamental fact is, has the complete change been brought about by the gospel? Has the gospel brought us into a condition where for us there is no condemnation? And if we have been brought into that condition, then we can please God. So we see the essential nature of the difference. Some are enemies, some are reconciled. The man who does not know God has a mind that cannot think, cherish, or desire the things of God, whereas the spiritually minded man enjoys life and is at peace with God. The difference is fundamental. Let us now look at the next section of the chapter, which takes us from verse 9 to verse 14. This is the section where Paul deals with the body of the believer. And, if you read carefully, you will observe how he emphasizes this in these verses. For instance, in verse 10, he says, "The body is dead because of sin." In verse 11, he speaks about your mortal bodies. In verse 13, he speaks of mortifying the deeds of the body. So, very much in this section, he has the body of the believer in mind. Now, why is it that he now turns his ministry from the mind of the believer to the body of the believer? The answer surely is that the great question of chapter 8 is it possible to please God while we are still in the body? The man in chapter 7 has found that the body was dragging him down, and I'm sure we can understand in a measure how he came to feel that. The man in chapter 7 found that no matter what he tried to do, his body led him down another road. Therefore, we have such expressions as we dealt with on that occasion, where he says that the good that I would, I do not, and the evil which I would not, that I do. He was finding that his body would not respond to the desires which he had for it. It was almost as if it was in a sense out of control and leading him down a pathway which he sought to avoid. Now when we come to chapter 8, we address the same question. How is it possible for a believer to live in a way that pleases God while he is in this body? Will the body not drag him down in the same way? Will the body not lead him down a pathway which he seeks to avoid? Will the body not cause him to perform actions which he bitterly regrets? And at the end, will he too not cry, O wretched man that I am? This is the question. And thus, in these verses, Paul deals with the body of the believer. We will see in these verses that Paul gives us the answer to this problem. And we have here just another step on the journey that will lead us right to the end of the chapter, where the apostle can say with complete confidence, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are about, therefore, to consider the great question, how is it that we can lead a victorious Christian life while still in the body? How is it that we can be overcomers while still in the body? And how is it that we can please God in the state in which we now are before our body is changed in that glorious future day of resurrection to which Paul refers in verse 23? The body, does it drag us down? Does it prevent us serving God? Does it drive us to actions which we fain would never perform? Here we have the answer in these verses, where we are dealing with the body of the believer. I want you to notice that the whole point of this is that although we are in the body, we are not in the flesh. You will find, if you look at the verses carefully, not just verse 9 and 10, etc., but the previous verses, that the expression in the flesh refers to a spiritual state. It refers to the unregenerate state, for we have read in verse 8 that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, if being in the flesh is a spiritual state, we see from verse 9 that it is not the spiritual state of the believer. The believer is not in the flesh, but is in the spirit. And, although therefore we presently inhabit this body, which we have, although it is where we presently exist, we are not in the flesh. Keep that difference in mind. The body is a physical state. The flesh is a spiritual state. Now, let us look at the verses in some detail, and we will learn what it means to be in the Spirit. Paul has told us in verse 9 that we are in the Spirit, and that this differentiates us from other men and women. So we are in the Spirit. The first thing to note in verse 9 is that because we are in the Spirit of God dwells in us. Here we have a verse which tells us that the Spirit of God dwells in every believer. This verse is all-embracive. Paul says, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. He does not indicate to the Romans that they had to attain to any second blessing. They had not to attain to any other spiritual experience to ensure that the Spirit of God did dwell in them. Paul says simply, because we are not in the flesh, that is, because we are not unbelievers, the Spirit of God dwells in us. What a truth this is. In every single believer, the Spirit of God has come and made his abode. Indeed, Paul emphasizes this further by saying that if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That means that he does not belong to the Lord Jesus. So, here we have a clear statement of divine truth. Every single believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Now, it is true that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, but we can never remove the Holy Spirit. And so, the great truth of this verse is something which should cause us to consider our lives and our actions with extreme caution. It should guide us as to where we go, how we speak, how we act, what we think, for we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Grasp that truth. Every single believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Now, I want you to notice, please, what Paul says in verse 10. The verse reads, "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Now, what does that mean? It means quite simply that our body is seen as being dead. It is seen as being dead because it is waiting the day of redemption, of which Paul speaks in verse 23. It is seen as being dead because it has no future in its present form. It is seen as being dead because sin is there and leaves its mark. And so, because Christ is in us, the body is dead, seen as dead because of sin. Now, the remainder of the verse tells us that the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, what does that mean? It means that if our body is dead, our spirit, the spiritual side of our being, the real us, is alive. In your authorized version, the word spirit is in the capital, a capital S. However, my persuasion is that what Paul is speaking about here is our spirit. Our body is dead because of sin, but the spiritual side of us is alive because of righteousness, because we are righteous, because we have been declared to be righteous. Now we're learning this, that while we are in the body is dead, that is, it has no future in our life with God in its present form. In its present form, it cannot enjoy life eternal. In its present form, it has no eternal future. But our spiritual side is alive because of righteousness. And, of course, because our spiritual side is alive, we can please God. The unbeliever who seeks to please God has a body that is dead and a spiritual side that is dead also. But our spiritual side has been changed. And praise God, we are waiting for the day when our physical side will be changed also. So, our body is dead, and our spirit, the true, real, essential us, is alive because we are righteous. I want you to observe, please, that three times over in this section, in verse 9, in verse 10, and in verse 11, Paul uses the two words "in you." In verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. In verse 10, Christ be in you. In verse 11, by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So we see in this that what salvation has brought is the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And such is the unity of the Godhead that in verse 11 we learn that Christ is in us. That has made the change. that has made it possible for us to please God. In verse 9, the Spirit of God confirms we belong to Him. In verse 10, the Spirit, our spiritual part, is alive because Christ dwells in us. But look on now to verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Here we have the future of the body outlined. What is the future of the body? It will be quickened. It will be made alive. It will be changed. In verse 9, Paul dealt with a change that took place at salvation. The Spirit of God came to dwell in us. And that never will change. In verse 10, he deals with the present effect of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. The Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And in verse 11, he deals with a future change which will take place. So in a sense, we have the past in verse 9, the present in verse 10, and the future in verse 11. Of course, the act in verse 9 that was carried out in the past has continuing results. But nevertheless, the past, the present, and the future. In the past, the Holy Spirit came to dwell in us. In the present, the body is dead, but our spirit is alive. And in the future, we shall find that our mortal bodies are quickened, are made alive. This, of course, deals with that great cry of chapter 7, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The answer, of course, is that the body is dead, but we can please God because our spiritual side is alive, and that the whole us, spirit and body, will know the change when our mortal bodies are quickened. We learn that in verse 11. So the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, and you may be interested to know that that is the longest title of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in us, well, if He raised up Jesus from the dead, He will in like manner quicken our mortal bodies. Here we have the guarantee that this will take place. How do we know that we will rise again? How do we know that this body will know the change? How do we know that this body will know that day of redemption? The answer is quite clear from verse 11, because there dwells in us the Spirit who in the past has already raised up Jesus from the dead. Resurrection is not a new thing. It has already taken place. The Lord Jesus has already risen from the dead, and therefore, if it happened to Him, and it did, it will happen to us also. And the whole question of our bodies is now resolved. These bodies will change, and the whole of us, spiritual side and physical side, will know that redemption, will know that quickening. I suppose we can say that Paul has dealt with the condition of our bodies. They're dead. The change to our bodies, they will be quickened. And then from verse 12, he deals with the conduct of our bodies. The condition, they are dead. The change, they will be quickened. The conduct, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after. So let us now turn, please, to verse 12, 13, and 14, where the conduct of the believer, the conduct of the body is dealt with. I want you to observe, please, that Paul says that we have no obligation to the flesh at all. We owe the flesh nothing. We are not debtors to the flesh. All the flesh gives us is death. It has nothing to offer us at all, and therefore we owe it nothing. If we lived after the flesh, we should die. But as believers, we do not live after the flesh. As believers, we, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body. What does it mean to mortify? To mortify means quite simply to put to death. Now do you see what Paul is saying? He is asking us in verse 13 to ensure that we put into practice the doctrinal truth of verse 10. In verse 10, the body is seen as dead. Now, says Paul, mortify the deeds of the body. Treat the body the way it really is. This we cannot do ourselves. This we cannot achieve ourselves. We can only do it through the Spirit. Now do you see why we say that this section deals with our conduct? Paul is saying, recognize the fact that your body as it presently exists has no future in the things of God. It needs to be changed. And therefore, before it changes, do not let it take control, for remember that death is not cessation of existence. Death is separation from God. And therefore, although the body is dead and separated from God as it presently is, nevertheless, the deeds of the body can still be there. And we must put to death the deeds of the body. We must ensure that we are not driven by the passions, by the feelings, by the desires, by the lusts, by the envies, by the jealousies of the body. The deeds of the body must be put to death. And as we say, this is only possible through the Spirit. We cannot do this on our own. We cannot accomplish this of our own charges. If we do put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. In other words, the only true way of enjoying our present spiritual blessing is to put to death the deeds of the body. The only true way to ensure that we do not become conquered Christians, but conquering Christians, is to put to death the deeds of the body. So, if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. Let us never as believers seek to please God like the man in chapter 7 simply by keeping the law. In chapter 7, no matter who seeks to please God in this way, they will be disappointed. And in verse 13 we see that the deeds of the body need to be put to death, so that the body does not dictate our conduct, does not set up out our path, does not at any time tell us how to act. We read in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, to be led by the Spirit of God is to willingly follow the Spirit of God. And what Paul is saying is this, that the believer will be an individual who willingly follows the Spirit of God. We know, of course, that a believer may stumble and fall, but his overriding, overcoming desire is always to follow the Spirit of God. Even when he falls, he realizes the dire condition into which he has descended, and he will have a desire to be right with God. So, even although we fail, we realize our failure, and God still keeps within us that desire to be led by the Spirit of God. Now, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, Paul tells us they are the sons of God. What a peak of teaching he has now reached. He has taken us from being lost enemies of God to being sons of God. Relationship with God. So, even while we are in this body, even while we wait the day of redemption, the day when the body will change, even then we are sons of God. Even then we have relationship with God. Even then we are as close as a son can be. In other words, despite the fact we are in the body, we lose nothing of spiritual blessing, and we lose nothing of spiritual relationship, and we need lose nothing of spiritual power. Let us turn now to verses 15 to 17, where we deal with the relationship of the believer. I want you to see, please, that in verse 15, we are seen as sons. Sons by adoption. There is only one only begotten Son. Our sonship is different from the sonship of the Lord Jesus. He is a son begotten. We are sons by adoption. So verse 15 speaks of our adoption and the fact that we are sons. In verse 16, we read of the confirmation of our adoption, and that we are children of God. In verse 17, we read of our possessions as sons, and the fact that we are heirs. So, in verse 15, the subject is adoption. In verse 16, the subject is confirmation. In verse 17, the subject is possession. In verse 15, we are seen as sons. In verse 16, we are seen as children. In verse 17, we are seen as heirs. Let us read these verses. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Verse 15, therefore, is the verse which deals with adoption. The Apostle tells us that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We have not received the spirit which tends to put into us the fear of death, of judgment, etc. We have not received the spirit that would cause us to cry, "Who shall deliver me?" No, we have not received a spirit like that at all. We have, nevertheless, received the spirit of adoption. Notice again, please, that rightly so, Spirit has a capital S. It is the Holy Spirit who has established our relationship as sons by adoption. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to cry, Abba, Father. It is the Holy Spirit who has done this work. So in verse 9, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us. In verse 10, the result of that is that the body is dead, but we are alive. But here we have the glorious truth, that because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, we are sons by adoption. And we are able to cry, Abba, Father, to know God in a new way, to experience God in a new way, no longer enemies, no longer renegades, no longer rebels, but now sons. In verse 16 we learn that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, the word son denotes dignity. It denotes standing. It denotes the character which goes with our position. A son bears the character of his father. But when the word children is used, it has more the thought of being begotten and needing care. So if we are sons of God, we are children of God. We need his care. We are begotten of God. And where? On salvation's day. Now, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. I want you to notice, please, that it does not say that the Spirit bears witness to our spirit. It simply says that our spirit feels and testifies to the fact that we are children of God, and the Holy Spirit testifies along with our spirit, confirms that we indeed are children of God. So here we have a double testimony to the fact that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit bears witness, and our spirit bears witness, that we are the children of God. This is not a feeling which is ours alone. It is a witness that is confirmed by the Holy Spirit. So here we have the confirmation of our relationship with God. And as children, we are begotten of God and we need divine care. And we will see in the following verses that that divine care is lavishly bestowed upon. So in verse 15, adoption, in verse 16, confirmation. And then we come to verse 17, where we deal with possession. As children, we are heirs. That is, we have possession by right of sonship. Not only are we heirs, but we are joint heirs with Christ. That is, the Lord Jesus shares his inheritance with us. Now, an heir is someone who has possession by right of sonship, but has not yet come in to the good of his inheritance. He is still waiting the day when he will take final possession. It is his. It is his by right. It is his by birth. It is his by relationship. It is his, and it can never be taken away from him. His birth guarantees his inheritance. But as an heir, he still awaits it. He has not yet come into the good of it. He has not yet come into all the fullness of it. Now, says Paul, as children, we are heirs. We have an allotted possession, an allotted spiritual possession, eternal possession, by right of inheritance. And what is this inheritance? What is it that God has given us as an inheritance? What has become ours by right, due to our sonship? The amazing truth of verse 17 is that our inheritance is Christ's inheritance. We are joint heirs with Christ. Nothing less than that. Blessed privilege. If it was privilege to see that hopeless, helpless, guilty, sinful rebels had become sons, How more blessed to see that not only have we become sons, but as sons, we have an inheritance, and that inheritance is the same inheritance as Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. He shares his inheritance with us. At Calvary's cross, his was all the pain. His was all the agony. His was all the darkness. His was all the anguish. But we will share the glory. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. That's his call. If we will share his glory, there is something else which also we will share. If so be that we suffer with him. To share the glory means that we must share the suffering. This is part of being an heir, for he suffered before he was glorified. He knew rejection and sorrow and suffering and death. He suffered before the great day of glory came. And so in like manner, while here, we suffer with him. The great question, which would perplex many a mind, is if we are heirs, if Christ has made us his, if the blessings of the gospel are so great, why, is there present suffering? Why, oh why, is there present persecution? Why does a Christian often go through the vicissitudes which are his simply because he belongs to Christ? The answer is, it's part of the inheritance. He suffered, then was glorified. We must share his suffering, that we may be also glorified together. I hope you can see now in measure why Romans 8 is one of the mountaintop chapters of the Bible. We have learned that we have a glorious inheritance, a glorious future, glorious possessions. We have learned that although we are in the body, we can still enjoy victorious Christian living. We have learned that we are led by the Spirit of God. And as such, as sons of God, we can live to please him. Our relationship is close. Closer it cannot be. We've been taken from the furthest point to the nearest, all because of Calvary. Let us keep in mind that glorious verse, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Thus, the righteousness of the believer. Thus, the mind of the believer. Thus, the body of the believer. Thus the relationship of the believer has all been covered under the heading of our standing. Secure, firm, unmovable, unchangeable, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ.